Thank you for that reading of Daniel chapter 4, the entire chapter. It is my goal that we read the entire book of Daniel during this series. Having read that, I need to pray as we approach God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, and I attempt to explain some of what we just heard. Our great and glorious God, you have written with infinite wisdom, and we understand some of that, but not all of that. I pray that you'd fill in the blanks this morning as I speak and as people listen, that we might eagerly await what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 30 years ago, almost 30 years ago, in 1994, Lion King hit the scene and it exploded with popularity. Lion King featured, among other characters, a baby lion, a young lion who wanted to be king. And some of the words of a really fun song to listen to, I just can't wait to be king, goes like this. No one's saying, do this. No one's saying, be there. No one's saying, stop that. No one's saying, see here. Free to run around all day. Free to live life my way. That was what the baby lion, you know, and then a youngster thought in terms of being a king. Wouldn't it be great to be a king and do whatever you wanted to do? Whenever you wanted to do it. And sometimes that's a bit like us. That's definitely a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. He was in love with power and control and himself. We read from Daniel chapter 4, spoiler alert, here's from Daniel chapter 5, verse 19. In the middle of a long chapter again in 19, it's being recounted some characteristics of Nebuchadnezzar, and it says this: those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar felt really good about himself, and he loved being king. Loved the power, loved the control, and it got to him, and he was proud. Nebuchadnezzar's issue was pride, and he needed to be humbled. And God patiently, graciously gave him 7 years to experience humility, and then his heart turned. If you're following along in an outline, perhaps you could underline this. We start in verse 4 because the first three verses are something of a, like the Apostle Paul writes a letter in the New Testament and he says who he is, a little bit of grace and peace. This one reads like that. So in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he writes to peoples, nations, men of every language. He's already experienced all of chapter 4, but he's just identifying who he is and who he's writing to. So I want to start this morning. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And if you're following along on an outline, you could underline the words contented and prosperous. Somebody once said that adversity is hard on people, but for one person who can stand prosperity, there are 100 who can stand adversity. In other words, prosperity is even harder. We don't naturally think that way. It's not intuitive to us. We run from adversity. We don't want it. But prosperity is sneaky. It comes upon you unannounced, and it comes to you as your friend. We seek prosperity. Give us more. More is always better. But with the more, with the prosperity, there are plenty of options and plenty of distractions to lose your way. With adversity, it's less complicated. You just want to survive. And if you are a Christian, you want to survive with Christ. You want God to lead you. Lead me out of this. Teach me your lessons and lead me through. But with prosperity, the options and the distractions can lead to a softening of your values and a compromise in your heart. Prosperity can be difficult on a man, and it certainly was upon Nebuchadnezzar. If you look in the Bible, you will see great leaders emerging from meager beginnings. Moses and David and even Daniel. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 has a word for those who are proud or leaning toward pride. Pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before the fall. That's Nebuchadnezzar. his issue was pride. Not just the power, not just the politics, not just the polytheistic attitude. And Daniel's recommendation to him is to repent. Chapter 4, verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Now, that story is somewhat reminiscent of, or it points to, Jesus coming along the scene and pointing out one thing that needed to happen in order for entrance to the kingdom of God to occur. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It would be easy to make all of Daniel chapter 4 about pride, but that's not what Daniel 4 is about. What I opened with was just a sample for you of how sometimes this passage is understood, or should I say misunderstood and misapplied. Because it's easy to look at the focus of, or to get distracted, I guess distracted with the story of Nebuchadnezzar and put our focus there as if it were a moral story about one guy struggling with pride, and it's really not that at all. Let's stretch this out, and we're going to examine. I'll tell you where we're going in a moment, but I want to stretch out the context a bit more to include what we've seen so far in the book of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 1, we learned that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar the king of Judah. In other words, he gave the kingdom of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar for his own. Now, Nebuchadnezzar probably thought for sure he had taken Judah. Of his military might and his political strength, he went in there and he grabbed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city. No, scripture is clear. God gave those things to King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, we also see that God gave the king, Nebuchadnezzar, all his power and might and earthly glory. So all these things that Nebuchadnezzar is proud of and glad to have, they were gifts. They were given to him, not of his own merit. They were just simply given to God. You may have noticed as this chapter 4 was read in its entirety that there's something at the beginning and there's something at the end that are very similar. So let's take a look at that again. In verse 3 says, how great are God's signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So I'll just put that on the screen. So here's the second part of verse 3. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Now, if you go toward the almost the end of chapter 4, you see some very similar words in verse 34. His dominion is an eternal dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. Now, what I'm suggesting to you, and it took me a while to figure this out, and this is why it is so easy for a Bible teacher or for someone who's a good Bible reader to read through chapter 4 and get a little bit distracted and think, oh, he's talking about pride in Nebuchadnezzar. And we all know how bad pride is. Even C.S. Lewis said pride is really bad. C.S. Lewis said pride is the anti-God state of mind. So let's totally avoid that. But that's not what chapter 4 is about. You see, these are bookends. You have the kingdom of God is eternal at the very beginning of the passage or the chapter. The kingdom of God is eternal at the end of the chapter. And then you have all that stuff in the middle that shows how one man needed to change in order to enter the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at that. I'll just stretch this out with a slide. So we have Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. And that story is just so clear and so compelling. 7 years walking around like an animal. Wow, we just gravitated toward that because it's so unusual. What a phenomenon that God took away his sanity and then he gave his sanity back as soon as he looked up into heaven and acknowledged God as sovereign. That is a miracle. And it's amazing that God had done that. But notice the bookends. Kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Eternality, eternality. We can't miss this. Daniel 4 has some very important things to us to say, or to say to us about God's kingdom. So I have two that I'm just going to bring out very simply this morning. And if you're following along in your outline, you can write these in. God has revealed the reality of his kingdom. Isn't it great that God has revealed this? That we're not going to die and go out into eternity and be surprised. Oh, you had a kingdom on earth I never knew. We'll never have to say that. God has revealed the reality of his kingdom. And we saw this as early as chapter 2, where even King Nebuchadnezzar admits that God is the revealer of mysteries. And we saw that this word reveal occurred a whole bunch of times in chapter 2. God reveals that his kingdom will crush all earthly kingdoms. God's kingdom is the only kingdom that will endure. And so you have phrases like from generation to generation and eternal dominion. God's kingdom is the only thing worth investing in if you are interested in investing in eternity. All other kingdoms will wash away. Now here's another way to see the primary emphasis being the kingdom of God rather than Nebuchadnezzar. There's really nothing in the book of Daniel that indicates that anyone other than King Nebuchadnezzar was better off because of what King Nebuchadnezzar endured. Taking away King Nebuchadnezzar's sanity and giving it back to him accomplished something great in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. It does not appear to have accomplished anything whatsoever for anybody else, as Daniel writes his story in the entirety of the book. We don't see any benefit coming to anybody not named Nebuchadnezzar. The exiles are not allowed to go back to Israel. Reparations are not paid for houses that have been destroyed or lives that have been lost or people who have been captured and taken as slaves. The 5,400 articles of gold that Nebuchadnezzar stole from the Temple of Jerusalem are not returned to the Temple of Jerusalem. There just doesn't seem to be anything. There are no apologies from Nebuchadnezzar to the Israelites, the kingdom of Judah, the people of Jerusalem. There doesn't seem to be any benefit whatsoever to anybody other than Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel chapter 4 began, Daniel was a slave. When Daniel chapter 4 ended, Daniel was a slave. When Daniel chapter 4 began, Nebuchadnezzar was king, the most powerful king in the world. And when Daniel chapter 4 ended, Nebuchadnezzar is king, the most powerful king in the world. Let me include this one slide before I miss it. So there are four kings in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar being the first that is mentioned, and then his son or possibly grandson Belshazzar is mentioned next, and then there's Darius, and then there's Cyrus. It's not until we get to King Cyrus that the Israelites are allowed to go back to their homeland. So we're nowhere near that. So this story doesn't accomplish anything like that. But take a look at how this story ends. The very last verse of Daniel chapter 4, verse 37 says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." This deals with entrance into the kingdom of God, and it's a whole lot closer to the words of Jesus Christ than you might think. Jesus said, first sermon publicly, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Entrance into the kingdom requires the humbling act of repentance. And to this day, that's a hard sell. That's a hard story to explain. You have to explain to someone, okay, in order to be a Christian, you have some admitting that you have to do. Nebuchadnezzar ends with this, "Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble." God has the ability to soften and to change the human heart. And I wonder if sometimes if that's maybe more difficult than the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms. God can change the heart of someone who is far from him. God can change the heart of someone who is wicked and cruel. God can change the heart of the most powerful political person in the world. God can change the heart of someone who's steeped in polytheism. Evidently, God can change the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. But let's make this personal for a moment. Bring it out of the ancient world. Let's bring it into the modern world. 2022, where you live. Do you know anyone whose heart is far from God? Daniel chapter 4 is for you. Nebuchadnezzar is the least likely individual in the ancient world who would ever be interested in the things of God. And yet his heart was changed. It's chapters like Daniel chapter 4 that inspire me to pray for the nations and for the persecuted church. And whenever I pray for a nation, I pray for the leader, the president, the prime minister, whoever, however he calls himself, the dictator, whatever he is called, king. I always pray for the leader of a nation that persecutes Christians. And I tack onto that something that I learned from the Apostle Paul. I pray that the persecutors would become preachers of the gospel. That's a big prayer. I pray that the persecutors of Christians would become preachers of the gospel. I pray that God would change their hearts. You got anyone you're praying for who's far from God? I hope you do. I hope you hang on to those people, even if it means hanging on to them for years, that God would change their hearts. I've told you the story of praying for my parents for 35 years before they became Christians. But there's also my sister. Prayed for her for years, not nearly that long. She was steeped in the New Age, and I thought, well, I guess she'll never come to Christ. Even as I prayed, sometimes I thought, well, this isn't going to work. She was like a mentor or a coach in the New Age philosophy. Came to Christ, as far as I know, about 12, 15 years ago. Amazing. If you talk to her now, well, one of the things she will attribute to that, she doesn't really know about prayers being prayed all over the place, but she does attribute to her a faithful witness from her husband, who was a Catholic. And a lot of us get stuck on that. We wouldn't think God would have anything to do with it. Well, yeah, he used the Catholic that she was married to witness to her, to bring her to Christ. If you talk to her these days, she's all about Jesus Christ and being evangelistic for the gospel. So that makes 5 out of 6 of us. I my family of origin is 6. 5 have come to Christ. I still have a brother. And I haven't seen my brother since I left town. I moved away from Eugene, Oregon in the year 2000. So we're going on 22 years. I have not even seen my brother. I pray for my brother. Why? Because Daniel chapter 4 is in the Bible. And I see someone who's as far away from God as you can possibly get with King Nebuchadnezzar. That gives me hope. Okay, I'm going to hang on to this guy in prayer. I will keep praying. Because God can change human hearts. And we're not done seeing this in the book of Daniel. Well, we will encounter this again. But God has a kingdom, and he wants people to repent so that they can enter his kingdom. And that means God has some humbling in the hearts of people to do. And God can do anything that he chooses to do. Part of the purpose of having Daniel chapter 4 in the Bible is to help us to realize that no one is beyond the reach of God. Well, that brings us to a second point, that God is the keeper of his kingdom. God is the keeper of his kingdom, if you could please. I have a multitude of issues, and one of them deals with the whole nasal area. Things drip that I don't want to drip. So put it that way. God is the keeper of his kingdom. He reveals his kingdom. God is also the keeper of his kingdom, which means I'm just going to have to talk through it. Sorry, guys. God, not people, determines who will enter his kingdom. And God sets the terms of how people will enter his kingdom. All these earthly kingdoms that we read about in the book of Daniel are coming and going, but there's no one kingdom that will always exist except God's kingdom. Plus, God sets the terms of entrance for his kingdom. So let's take a look at the change in Nebuchadnezzar. Back to the very last words of Nebuchadnezzar. They're at the very end of Daniel chapter 2. So let's see here. Verse 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. Just stop right there. What are the three words you could underline? Praise, exalt, and glorify. The King of Heaven, if you could circle that somehow. The King of Heaven. So from his heart, Nebuchadnezzar praises God. Sorry about that. That's about the worst it's ever been on a Sunday. And believe me, I'm all medicated up since forever ago. So Nebuchadnezzar, and I just lost my page. You know, every once in a while I get hit by a flaming arrow. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 6, and I think this is the third time in recent months that has happened. So at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 47, he praises God by saying this, if you could call this a praise. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. You notice how he says God of gods, plural. Lord of kings, plural. Nebuchadnezzar, after this wondrous dream that he's had and not been able to have anyone interpret it, Daniel not only interprets it, but he tells him the dream first. He hasn't even told Daniel the dream. So it's not like Daniel can make this up on the fly. Daniel tells him the dream, and then he interprets it. And that yet is not enough for Nebuchadnezzar to come to faith. He's still polytheistic, that your God is the God of gods. So he's over a whole bunch of gods. You get that? Miracles have happened, but he's still polytheistic. We see something similar at the end of Daniel chapter 3. We've had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And then he still speaks in such a way as to indicate that there's been no change of heart. I think he's still polytheistic. Verse 29, I decree, of chapter 3, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Okay, well, that's still a bad case of poor morality. What's with the cutting up of people anyway? Man, still has not changed. But I notice also this decree is a decree to the nations. I decree that the people of any nation or any language, and then I come down and I look at chapter 4, and I've got I, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 4. And that was personal. And in verse 37, he ends like this, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's speaking from the heart. He's not being political, he's being personal. Here's something that has happened to me, and it's something that has happened within me. Nebuchadnezzar has gotten to the point where he praises, exalts, and glorifies God. Praises, and that when he praises the King of Heaven, the reason I had you circle that is it's singular now. Whereas before he's been talking about God above all other gods, or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, better than a whole bunch of other gods. He's been a polytheistic up until this point where he closes chapter 4, and now he understands monotheism, that there is one God. The great cry of the Israelites was the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And now Nebuchadnezzar is finally there. Standing between Nebuchadnezzar and this type of proclamation was not power or politics or pleasure. It was pride. Now that God has dealt with his pride, Nebuchadnezzar can see the King of Heaven for who he really is. Nebuchadnezzar had the same issue that you and I have. We are proud. And if you feel poorly most of the time and you can't imagine how you're proud, think of how you pray. Do you pray for yourself most of the time? It's possible to be a very prayerful person and yet to be self-focused in your prayers. I think we share this with Nebuchadnezzar in that we struggle with pride. Well, there's a statement that's made three times in Daniel. So not only do we have these bookends where kingdom of God, eternality of God, eternality of God, then we have all this stuff in the middle. But there are three statements that are repeated almost verbatim. Chapter 4, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32. Pick either one of those, any one of those, and I'll read one. Chapter 4, 17, 25, 32. I'm looking at verse 17. Know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. So there it is. The Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone as he wishes. Okay, so is there any aspect of the kingdom of God found in the Old Testament here, references to God as King, King of Heaven? Does that connect with our lives today? Yes, it does, and I'd like to show you how. We need to turn back in your Bibles, 2 Sam chapter 7, 2 Samuel. You have to go way, way back, go past Isaiah, go past the Psalms, go past Chronicles and Kings, and find your way to 2 Samuel. This is worth looking at, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now above the chapter, I have a paragraph title, a chapter title called God's Promise to David. So I know God is going to promise David. Before I even start reading, I know this is going to have something to do with God promising something to David. It occurs in the point of time where David's a bit old. He's getting up there in years. He's regretting the fact that he hasn't built a temple for the Lord. So let's read this. Verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar while the ark remains in a tent." Nathan the prophet, and Nathan is actually a good guy, he's a good prophet. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now, that night Nathan has a dream and he gets instructions from the Lord, and the instructions are, David's not going to build my temple. Somebody else is going to do that. But I have something for David. So let's take a look. Middle of verse 11 I'm going to be reading. It sits in my Bible as an indented, new paragraph. But the middle of verse 11 says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Wow. Okay, so jumping down to verse 13. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So I'm reading about a throne and a kingdom, and I'm reading that's going to be forever. Let's look at verse 16. "Your house," speaking to David, "your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Well, is David going to live forever? No, but his house will. His throne will. There's going to be a line or lineage. There's going to be a family line that will extend from David, evidently, forever, and God's throne will be there. Now, I like to write things in my Bible, and that's why I encourage you to have a pen and write up in your outline or write things in your Bible. I like to read from the same Bible all the time, and then when I encounter something, I make a note in it. And I wrote here years ago, Luke chapter 1, verse 32. So what I'm doing over time is I'm creating my own cross-reference Bible, and hopefully you do that as well. So I got 2 Samuel 7, 16. Right when verse 16 ends, I wrote down Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Well, let's turn there and see what that has to do with 2 Sam chapter 7. So Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Hey, I can finally talk. Feels pretty good up here. Boy, that took half an hour. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Therefore, I'm going to preach longer because now I can actually talk. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Well, actually, that's not funny. That's what I want to do. But here we go. Let me take it this way. Above verse 26, I see another paragraph title, and it says, The Birth of Jesus Foretold. You might have something like that. So that tells me that the stuff I'm about to read has to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. And now I'm beginning to wonder, well, gee, I wonder if that connects back to 2 Sam chapter 7. So let's just read the birth of Christ, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin Mary, a pledge to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Ah, ha, ha, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Jesus. He will be called Great, and he will be the Son of the Most High. Interesting, because the favorite term for God in Daniel is Most High. Ah. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Hey, we just read that in the Old Testament. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, over the house of Israel, forever. His kingdom will never end. Oh, okay, so that explains the kingdom of God being partially revealed in the Old Testament. It will be an eternal kingdom. It will be from the descendancy of Jesus Christ, but it won't be David living forever. It won't necessarily be his ancestry living forever. The forever person is Jesus. Jesus will come and he will usher in the kingdom of God. He will get things started. He will return and there will be consummation. Kingdom of God all centered into the person of Jesus Christ. Now here's something we often miss. Jesus is our King. We get the fact that Jesus is our Savior. Sure love that. Save us from our sins. But Jesus is not only our Savior, he's our Lord, meaning he gets to tell us what to do, but Jesus is our King, meaning we are citizens of his kingdom. Daniel is an Old Testament story that prepares us to look for Jesus as our King. The King who presides over God's kingdom. The King who rules forever. The King whose name is Jesus. And as King, Jesus gets to set the terms of the kingdom. Repent. Humble yourself and repent and enter into the kingdom. People who enter the kingdom of God must humble themselves and admit their need for the Savior, Jesus. It is only because Jesus is King that he can set the terms of the kingdom and offer to you himself as your Savior. That's a different way to look at Daniel chapter 4. But it's written down for you to read and to enjoy and to appreciate. This week, sometime in your praying or in your praising, try this. Address Jesus as King. Try addressing Jesus as King. It's most common for us to address him as Lord. Sometimes we do call him Savior. I don't think it's very often that we address Jesus as King, but we can. Maybe also this week you could try memorizing one verse about the kingdom, just to have it locked away in your memory. John chapter 3, verse 3, no one comes to the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, I mentioned earlier, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. This week, try addressing Jesus as King Because he has a kingdom and you're in it, if you are a Christian. Try praising God as King. And maybe you could even memorize a verse or two that speaks of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that you have a kingdom. And that your Son, our Savior, is the keeper of the kingdom. We're so glad that we are not. And we're so glad that no political leader who has ever lived or presently is alive is the keeper of the kingdom. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, you are our Lord, but you also are our King. And we acknowledge that today. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are the only King with whom we have to do. And as your servants, we know that we can't tell you what to do. So please give us your instructions. Remind us of what is in the Word. Prompt us when we pray and when we sit and listen to you, what you have for us to do in this world. You are King. You call the shots. We will follow. God, I offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.